We're continuing in our study of the book of Colossians, and I'd invite you to open that letter to chapter 3. Some of you have a small book of Colossians, and others of you have the black Bible in your neighborhood. You'll find Colossians chapter 3 on page 984. Somerville, Massachusetts will go down in marriage history because they are the first municipality in America to embrace polyandry. This few months ago, the city council of Somerville said marriage can be up to six people, and there will be no discrimination in policing or employment on the basis of polyamory. We know that 8 years ago, our country legalized same-sex marriage in all 50 states. And as the Supreme Court was having their deliberation, Justice Alioto, was a bit prophetic 8 years ago when he said, what if there's four people, two men and two women, and they're all consenting adults? What would be the logic of denying them the same right? Well, this morning we're going to step into an old book with some old ideas about marriage. Some people would say quite narrow-minded ideas, others repressive, bigoted, hateful ideas. But here's what the Apostle Paul said in this letter to the Colossians, chapter 3, verse 18. Wives, submit to your husbands, as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives, and do not be harsh with them. Father, now we need you to help us understand your word and help us apply it. In Jesus' name, amen. This topic of marriage, I hope, will be something that you've thought about, I'm sure, in many different spheres of life. Perhaps it was something as a young person you looked forward to, said, I hope I get married someday. Perhaps now you're in the middle of the marriage and you're saying, is there any way out of this? Whatever stage of life you're in, I'm sure marriage is something you've thought about or certainly experienced. And it has all kinds of emotions and all kinds of pains, sadly. And it's a hot topic that touches on other things: divorce, polygamy, homosexuality. And Paul is seen often as kind of a polarizing figure, that his ideas seem to many to be radical in the first century and in the 21st century. But this morning, as you can see from an outline I handed out, I have three main points. First of all, marriage is revealed in Scripture. Marriage is God's creation. Whenever you get a new thing, there's some instructions in the box, usually. And those are the first thing you usually throw away, right? Getting rid of all that junk. And then when it doesn't quite work right, you think, oh, maybe I should go back and read the instructions. At least I do. And we need, I think, in thinking about marriage, to look at what were those instructions? What did that owner's manual have to say about marriage? Matthew 19, Jesus says, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? It's commonly charged that Jesus never said anything about homosexuality. But in fact, he did. Here in Matthew chapter 19, verse 4, he sets the standard of marriage as a male and female, and tells those who wonder about divorce or any other part of marriage that God's standard is the creation standard. There in Matthew 19, he basically says, go back to the beginning. And so now I want to invite you to do that with me. Turn in your Bible to the first book of the Bible, to the first chapter of the Bible, and see with me what the Bible actually teaches about marriage as Jesus instructs us. And I believe you know the Bible teaches God is the creator of heaven and earth. And Moses pictures it in six poetic days of creation. And then in Genesis chapter 1, verse 31, there's a benediction spoken by God. God looked at all he made, and behold, it was very good. And it's interesting, isn't it? Right there on the creation story, on the sixth day, God says in Genesis 1:31, what is good? And that theme is carried out through the rest of the Bible, that God is the interpreter of what is good and what is evil. He knows that. In chapter 2, there's a tree, I believe a real tree, in a real garden that had real fruit. And the tree was named by God the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And yes, I believe it was a symbol in the sense that it represented God's lordship, God's authority, that God himself is the interpreter of what is good and what is evil. But that tree there was in the middle of the garden. And in chapter 2, Genesis, verse 18, the first time something is not good. Remember in the chapter 1, the first day, it was good. The second day, it was good. The sixth day, it was very good. Now chapter 2, verse 18 says, it is not good that man should be alone. That's a sad word, isn't it? All alone. There was no soul mate for Adam. There was no intimate life partner. There was no helper. God created him, but at this stage, he was all alone. And you remember just before verse 18 in chapter 2 of Genesis, Adam had named all the animals. And it wasn't just throwing some words on them, it was studying them, understanding them, knowing what they were. And even at the end of that, Adam was more alone. Now, I know you love your cat or you love your dog, but it's not like having another person. Even at the end of it all, Adam felt his loneliness even more. So God, as we know, created a partner for Adam. Not a clone, that is another man, but a true, different, unique companion to meet the needs of Adam. And so Eve became that life partner for Adam. And she met his social needs. You see it in verse 18. It's not good that man be alone. Not sad and lonely in this world, but there is the creation and life will come through that. Look at chapter 3 of Genesis, verse 20. Adam named his wife Eve because she would become the mother of all the living. So all humanity came through these first parents, and they were no longer alone. Being alone is not a good thing. Marriage sometimes satisfies loneliness, but not always. What happens if you've been divorced? What happens if your spouse died? Well, you still need to not be alone. And one of the reasons I think God creates the church is that you will be a part of fellowship. You will be a part of engaging with brothers and sisters so that that loneliness will not be taking over in your life. But not only did Eve help Adam with his social needs, but his service needs. Look at chapter 2, verse 15. The Lord God took the man, put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. Malama Aina. Where do we get that? Malama Aina is right here in the Bible. That's why Adam was put on this land, to take care of it. And so Adam, obviously, to take care of a whole world by himself, needed some help. And the service needs as well. Interestingly, in Colossians, remember we've been reading the earlier part of chapter 3 about the church. And then Paul now teaches about marriage. And basically, just as we need help to manage the creation, we need help to manage the new creation. The church, as well as the creation, need together to work at it. Thank God for this church and for Terry and all of you who are serving. We're doing this together. And that is part of why God has created people together. And if you're thinking about marriage, here's a question. Is this person that you're thinking about marrying service-oriented kind of person? Do they wash the dishes? Do they take care of children? Do they have compassion? Are they kind people? If the person you're thinking about marrying is just self-serving, you're thinking about marrying the wrong person, because the key of marriage is serving and giving yourself to another person. And of course, the third need met by Eve in Adam's life was his sexual need. Verse 25, man, chapter 2, verse 25, man and his wife were both naked and they felt no shame. Sex is a gift of God. It's given for pleasure and it's given for procreation. And God is the maker of sex, just like he's the maker of marriage. And God is the definer of sex and the definer of marriage. And any sex outside of marriage is sin. And you'll be judged by God for any sex outside of a man and woman marriage relationship. God has designed it that way. And so the sexual needs in that marriage were met through the gift of Eve. Verse 21 of chapter 2, the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. And while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. And then the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." She's like him, but she's very different from him. And Adam, I think, was from California, because he spoke California. And as soon as he saw her, he said, "Wow, man." And they named her woman. So this woman in pristine glory, this Wonder Woman, this Miss Universe, Von Rod said, God himself, like a father of the bride, leads the woman to the man. And so together they were true partners in a perfect complement. And then they made promises. And please understand, marriage is not for everybody. It's a choice. But if you make that choice, you are responsible for that choice. You have the option whether to do it or not. But if you've chosen it, you'll carry with those responsibilities. And what are they? Well, look at chapter 2, verse 24. Marriage is the ultimate relationship. A man shall leave his father and his mother. No human being is more important than your spouse. Nobody. Not your boss, not your pastor, not your children, not your friends. No one on earth is more important than your spouse. And you need to live under that priority if you've chosen to marry. And the people around you need to respect that priority. Because that is the standard that God has made. Marriage is the ultimate relationship. And secondly, chapter 2, verse 24, he'll hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. It's not just convenient. It's not just a contract. It's a covenant. And in that covenant, they are bound together. There's a fusion of spirituality and physicality and identity. And that is a lifelong fusion. Marriage is to be broken only by death. In Malachi chapter 3, God says, I hate divorce. Why does God say, I hate divorce? Not because he hates divorced people. In fact, he loves them. But God hates what divorce does. It's like a ripping apart of something that has been joined together. And that ripping apart not only affects that man and woman, but it affects the children and the community and the church and the country and the whole world is being ripped apart by the breaking of covenant promises in divorce. So God hates it, and we ought to stay clear of it as best God enables us. So this is a permanent relationship if you make that choice. Now many people say, well, wow, that's a big one. I gotta practice. You know, I'm gonna just move in for a while. And we'll try it out. And there's a lot of people trying it out. Well, do you know, interestingly, the statistics of divorce are higher for those people who have been trying it out? Far higher. And why is that? Because when you're just trying it out, you are selfish. You are more concerned about yourself and your freedom than you are about your faithfulness and your promise to keep to another person. So when you join together with somebody who's just you've been shacking up with, then you'll know how easy it is to get out because you never got in to begin with. And so the permanency of marriage is guaranteed by raising the bar higher. No sex, no living together, no intimacy before marriage. And when you don't keep that, you lower the bar potentially for the divorce that you'll ultimately enter into. And obviously, as we saw verse 25 earlier, this naked couple. And it's sort of embarrassing, isn't it, to stand up here and talk about naked people. But they were. And it was a beautiful thing. It wasn't a shameful thing. Socially, spiritually, sexually, they were one. And that conveyed the acceptance of one another. There is no imperfections. And what we realize is everybody needs an intimacy. Now, some people, that intimacy comes in marriage. But for some that are not married, you still need a good friend. You still need somebody to pray with. You still need somebody to share with. We all need someone we can trust that won't get on the coconut wireless and say, hey, did you hear about that? But can really walk together in life and in confidentiality. So there is that intimacy that was built in by God to be a part of the marriage relationship, that trust. And you know, couples, we need to work at that. Don't tear down the trust of your spouse. Don't talk stink behind their back, because you're tearing down the intimacy in that marriage. Well, secondly, sadly, marriage is ruined by sin. Chapter 2, verse 16, the Lord God commanded man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day you eat of it, you shall surely die. Now think about this. Here's the garden. You think Kohala's beautiful. Eden was incredibly beautiful. And there were thousands of trees. But isn't it interesting that for some reason, the one thing we're not supposed to do has this magnetic attraction? Think, wow, that looks good, that looks good. Then we just fixate on the one thing we're not supposed to do when we've got a lot of good things we can do. Well, that's what they did. And they did the very thing God said not to do. And you may say, oh, what's the big deal? Just a little fruit. Was it the lily koi or the mango or, you know, we don't know what it was. But symbolically, it was the lordship of God. God is to be the interpreter of what is good and what is evil. And when they ate that fruit, they're saying that, who needs you? I'm in charge now. That's what Satan said, wasn't it? You'll eat of this, and your eyes will be opened, and you'll be like God. In other words, who needs him? I'm now in control. I'll interpret what is good and what is evil. And so God comes into the crime scene, this Garden of Eden, and he sees the half-eaten fruit on the ground. And he sees them, can you imagine, trying to hide from God by being behind the leaf. He'll never see me now. He'll never see me now. He doesn't know where I am. He knew where they were. And he says to them, what did they do? Why did they do that? Why did they break this covenant? Well, man had an answer. You see it there in chapter 3, verse 11. God said, have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat? The man said, the woman you gave me, she gave it. And so, of course I ate it. But look what's happening here. Double pointing, right? It's her. You know, Martin Luther, in his translation of the Bible, he puts these words in Adam's mouth. You, Lord, sinned. Ultimately, that's what Adam was doing. It's God's fault. If God hadn't put her here, I'd be okay. How many times do you hear that in marriages? It's blaming the woman and ultimately blaming God. But you can see it, right? There's three fingers pointing back at me. And what Adam is not facing is his own responsibility. And sadly, men have been playing this blame game ever since the Garden of Eden. We've traveled to more than 40 countries and been in lots of churches, and the blame game of men is a universal reality. Irresponsibility. Men not stepping up. Men not being faithful to marriage, moving in with women without marriage, neglecting child support, all kinds of things. Men are the first ones to tell women to get an abortion. The first ones and the persistent ones. And you say, wow, that's really bad. And I would say, well, it's somebody else's fault. That's a joke. The wife, you think she has innocence? No. Chapter 3, verse 16, to the woman, God said, I will surely multiply your pain and childbearing, and pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. And when you read that word desire, you think, whoa, good, at least they'll like each other. She'll still desire him. Well, remember, this word here is given in the context of a crime scene. It's given in the context of a courtroom. And so when God says your desire, it's not a positive thing. How do we know that? Chapter 4, verse 7. Chapter 4 is the story of Cain and Abel. And God gives Cain a warning that if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it. Same word in English, same word in Hebrew. And therefore, that word desire means control. You will be controlled by sin, Cain, if you don't repent. And do you see the perfect cycle? Do you see the dog chasing his own tail? The man fails to live up to his responsibility, and the woman says, "Don't worry, honey, you won't do it, I'll do it." And instead of the man being the leader, he just pulls back into irresponsibility, and then the woman takes hold and runs the show. And it becomes the reversal of the cycle that God had instituted. The man says, "Oh, thanks, honey. I'm just going to read the paper, go to the bar, play computer, whatever." And this vicious cycle of irresponsibility and dominance turns the marriage upside down. I could end, but thank God there's one more point. And it's back in our letter of Paul to the Colossians, where we realize there's a gospel out there. There's good news out there. There's a Savior out there. And the risen Jesus Christ can transform everything and everyone. And the power of the cross is life-changing. And so chapter 3 of Colossians, verse 17, "Whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him." Paul is going to now apply this wondrous salvation, this glorious work of the living God that is from eternity to eternity, into a specific area, this one in marriage. And interestingly, out of all the things that could be addressed, we have in chapter 3, verse 18, one command to the woman, and in chapter 3, verse 19, one command to the man. One to each of them. And you would think, what could you tell a man to do? What could you tell a woman to do? What would be the thing that should be focused on by every man and by every woman? Well, that's why I just spent a long rabbit trail with you to set this up. Because the one thing that needs to be addressed by the man and by the woman is the reversal of that irresponsibility and dominance that the fall into sin has created. And that's why the one word out of Paul for the woman seems to many women like a big slap across the face from a male chauvinist. Wives, submit to your husbands, as is fitting in the Lord. And the reason why the wife is told to submit is because Paul wants to reverse this cycle. He wants to restore the headship of the man and the order of the marriage. And I know many women, I've heard them say to me, "Well, you know, I'd like to submit, but my husband just won't let me submit. And I've got to continue leading here." Well, maybe he's just gotten so comfortable being lazy that you've got to back off or something. But what does it mean to submit? Well, it clearly does not mean that the man knows everything. It clearly does not mean that the man is supposed to be a dictator. It clearly does not mean that the man is any better than the woman. They're equal before God. But it does mean that after things have been prayed about and talked about and thought about, there's a decision to be made, and the decision needs to be made by the man. And then, after that blows up, the wife comes along and says, "See, I told you so." So it works really good. Well, Dana doesn't always do that. But it means the leadership of the man is God's order for him. Or as Dana says, "Mark is the head, but I'm the neck, that turns the head. But look at verse 18 again. As is fitting in the Lord. Paul doesn't give the husband a blank check. Paul doesn't say, I can make this woman do whatever I want her to do. Paul says, you're circumscribed in your leadership by the Scripture. And anything that is outside of Scripture is out of bounds for the marriage. You can't tell your wife to do something that violates Scripture. And therefore, the ultimate authority for men and women is God. And the Scriptures are the dictator of what he wants. But submission is the God-given place for women. And in 1 Peter chapter 3, even to an unbelieving husband, you say, well, I'd submit, but he's not a Christian. No, you submit even to the non-Christian. And Peter makes that very clear. And the one word given to the husbands, in Colossians chapter 3, verse 19, husbands, love your wives. Now, what does he say that for? Because love is an action. Love is a devotion. Love is a sacrifice. Ephesians and Colossians are parallel letters. And in Ephesians, Paul says, love your wife like Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. So it's a sacrificial love. It's a dying love. And when Paul tells the man to love the wife, he's basically saying, let's reverse the cycle. When you should have been the responsible one, when you should have been the faithful one, when you should have been serving and loving your wife, and you went AWOL, now's the time to repent and step up and become the leader of that marriage. And when the wife sees somebody who loves them so much that he will lay down his life for them, you know what'll happen? Submission's a piece of cake. Because now you see, man, this guy's going somewhere. This guy loves God. This guy loves me. This guy's taking me somewhere. And in that is perfection of the order that God wants. Jacob loved Rachel so much that he worked 14 years. And the Bible says they seemed like a few days because of his love for her. And so the picture is there clearly in Scripture to restore by grace. The strongest geometric form is a triangle. And when the man and the woman are together under Jesus Christ, there is an unbreakable strength in that marriage. And that's what God has ordained, that a husband who would love his wife and lay down his life for her, and a wife who would go with that husband in the service of God together, that's where Christ is lifted up. And so if you're looking for a life partner, this is what you look for. You look for a man who loves and gives and sacrifices. And you look for a wife who submits and serves and has joy even in that service. Because those are the characteristics of life that a person needs to follow. And then finally, ultimately, the goal in all things is Christ. Look at chapter 3 of Colossians, verse 12. Put on then, as God's holy ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another. And if anyone has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you must also forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. Paul, of course, speaks this to the church. But if this high level of love is applicable to the church, how much more is it applicable to the marriage? People don't need divorce. Divorce runs away from the problem. People need Christ. Because Christ can change the problem. Christ can remove the problem. If you married the person thinking you could change them, you did a dumb thing, because only God can change them. God himself is only our power. One marriage counselor said, "I do not think there are wrong marriages, only wrong people. There's nothing final and unchangeable about the wrongness of people. I've never seen a marriage that could not be saved, but I've seen plenty that have died because one or both partners did not want to pay the price to save the relationship." One pastor says, "Sure, without a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, we simply do not have the strength or the security necessary to sacrifice for the good of another. The only resource we have that enables us to love as Christ requires is his own love. Only when we rest in his love can we reflect it." So marriage ultimately is a human example of the ultimate relationship with Christ. We see that in the prophets. Even Hosea says, "I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you in righteousness and justice, in love and in compassion." Isaiah says, "As a bridegroom rejoices over his bride, so will your God rejoice over you." James Boyce says, "He brought us and joined us to himself through spiritual marriage. He courted us. He won our love. He took the vow first of all. I, Jesus, take thee, sinner, to be my wedded wife. And I do promise and covenant before God and these witnesses to be thy loving and faithful Savior and bridegroom. In plenty and in want, in joy and in sorrow, in sickness and in health, for this life and for eternity. And we look up into his face and we say the same vows after him to him. We took his name and we became his. We were Miss Sinner, but now we've become Mrs. Christian. Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb." Father, we ask that you will help us in our marriages and in our church and in our families, as we know there's a lot of brokenness and a lot of sin that needs to be repented of. And we pray that your Holy Spirit will reveal that sin and reveal the righteousness that you have to give to them as they repent. Help each one, Father, to live in the way that you've called them to live, so that Christ will be honored in our lives and in our marriages. In Jesus' name, amen.